Next up, we have another gentleman from Texas. It's from the Houston area. Always enjoy listening to Bob. He's an architect. He's analytical kind of guy. He crosses all his T's, dots all his I's, he's going to be speaking to us. And I didn't get your title right, so you're going to correct me, right? You get up here, but. investigative spiritual theology, or investigative theology, however you're going to do it. So he's going to give an overview of that and also an example and from Texas, Bob Woodburn.
Thank you, Ken. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to try doing this off my laptop here. Hope it doesn't get in the way of the microphone. Okay. Are we running a late run?
We're going to add another 10 minutes, I think, or 15, so 9:50 to 10:30 is what I got you going.
Okay. Thank you. You guys speak from a paper script and then try to screen and get to as well as moment. In recent decades, my title, the real title, is Investigative Theology, an Overview and Example. And subtitle, one of the things that is an example is the question is, was God the Father in the Old Testament or not? In recent decades, we've all heard a lot about investigative journalism, since the days of the Watergate scandal, if not earlier. It has been widely regarded as the most noble form of reporting, especially by the media. But have you ever heard of the term investigative theology? No, probably not. Investigative theology is the name I'm suggesting that we use for a method of evaluating the truth or falsehood of theological statements. The approach taken by most of us here, I think. It's a method based on or compatible with the Bible. And I think we ought to consider exploring, defining, and using that term as a way to differentiate what we do from a lot of conventional theology. Acts 17:11 may come to mind. Describing the Jews in Berea, the city to which Paul escaped after his preaching literally provoked a riot in nearby Thessalonica. This is a quote from Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now Luke, the author of Acts, wrote it as a sequel to his gospel. And in his introduction to that gospel, he shows that he took his research methodology seriously, taking pains to examine eyewitness accounts, present facts, and come out the world. Indeed, archaeological results confirm the historical accuracy of Luke's account in a remarkable way. Luke may have been, in fact, the very first investigative theologian. Notice his introductory words in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word that handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent theophilus. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught in the New American Standard Bible. Acts 17:11 gives us several basic principles. Of course, searching the scriptures is familiar with them. But their readiness of mind, their eagerness to learn, their open-mindedness, is also a key principle. It implies that many of them search, not that they designated a leader or leaders to do their search, who would then tell the rest what to do. Remember, they were checking what someone said against the Bible, not against what someone else said about the Bible. This paper proposes that we use the term investigative theology to identify this approach as a phrase that will mean more to others, especially journalists, who are not as familiar with the biblical account of the Bereans. However, since we are already familiar with and using this approach, this is not going to be a detailed description of investigative theology of the method. Only an overview with one or more examples of, and we'll review some familiar biblical principles that form the basis of investigative theology. We'll discuss common barriers to understanding, including the tragic obstacle that blinds so many to the truth, keeping so many from seeing what the Bible really says and what it really means. In my opinion, it's the ultimate learning disability. All of us are vulnerable. We'll look at a graphic example of how we can fail to notice something that's right in plain sight, even though we see it nearly every day for years or even decades. Just as so many read the Bible their whole life through without seeing what it really says. We'll take a look at what will certainly be one of the most blatant examples of eisegesis ever attempted. As an example of one aspect of investigative theology, we'll look at the implications of a misinterpretation. And we'll look at how far this awakening consciousness to the one God has come in the last decade or so and what lies ahead. First, let's review a few principles. My teleprompter started running away on me. Many more could be added, which I don't have time to address, some of which will be mentioned later. First, we need to keep an open mind, not assuming that we know things or understand any other purpose. This is essential in investigative theology, a prerequisite. It's one of the first things we are told about the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness of mind. And the NASB says, with great eagerness. Since the Bereans searched the scriptures, they probably also knew Isaiah 5:21 well. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Closed mind is one of the most devastating learning disabilities there is. As Owen Murphy said yesterday, or asked yesterday morning, have you ever met a man who thinks he has it all together? A know-it-all, thinks he already knows everything. So he has no interest in learning, no motivation. Think about it. In a sense, it's the ultimate learning disability. And it's all the more tragic because it's self-imposed. Equally important as a prerequisite is submission or obedience to God. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do His commandments. Remember that the standard for judging the truth is the Bible. Investigation involves the search of the scriptures. Of course, the only scriptures the Bereans searched were the only ones they had at the time, the Hebrew scriptures. Of course, other works can help. Matters of language, and facts, but the evidence needs to be there in the Bible. Remember Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And 2 Timothy 2:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable to doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. After a search of the scriptures has identified the relevant scriptures on a given subject, those scriptures need to be interpreted using biblical hermeneutical principles. For example, the 22 principles of the biblical interpretation that are in Appendix O in the book One God and One Lord that was up on the table the other day. Many of you have picked those up. And I won't go into all of those. We need to ask, though, when we've found what we searched for, how clear is the meaning? of the text there. But the question is about the meaning of the individual words. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. The clearer passage can shed light on the more difficult to understand. Isaiah 28:10. For precepts must be upon precepts, precepts upon precepts, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. It's almost a gathering and assembling process. Put it together, find something that all works, that almost finished. You remember 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And by rightly dividing the word of truth, I think that this way, we know that the Bible is truth. Everything in it is truth. But we need to ask, in what way is it truth? Some things are literal, some things are figurative. We need to ask, does the Bible really say that? What does it say? If not, what does it really say? What does it not say? What does it really mean? What does it not mean? Is each scripture that I found support this subject statement I've been researching, or something else? What other scriptures are there that address the same? What alternative interpretations are there? In case of such conflict, one needs to examine alternative ways of understanding one or both scriptures, asking, what else does this mean? Are there viable alternative interpretations? What are they? Are the scriptures to be taken literally or figuratively? In what way they true? And we need to examine both sides of the issue. Don't just stop at one side. Proverbs 18, verses 13 and 17. He that answereth a matter before he heareth is folly and shame unto him. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Hear both sides of the matter before making a decision. Another principle is, and we're all familiar with this, the scripture cannot be broken. John 10, 35, and 36. Now let's go ahead and read on. If there appear to be conflict between scriptures, then one or both must have been misunderstood. Further investigation is necessary to resolve the apparent conflict. Sometimes imagination and creativity may be necessary to come up with a way of understanding that makes sense and resolves perceived conflict between scriptures. And I have a physical example of something that's non-biblical, but it shows that sometimes you have to be a little bit imaginative and creative to find something that you know is there you can't see. Consider the assertion, supposed doctrine or interpretation. What are its claims? What are its implications? What are the implications of the idea that God the Father is unknown in the Old Testament and that Jesus is God in the Old Testament instead? Yesterday, John Finnegan gave us an excellent example of one kind of investigative theology, the story behind 1 John 5:7. Some of his phraseology was evocative of the language of investigative journalism. He said at one point, there's something fishy going on here. And pointed out, we need to take this back to the source. And at one point, something about a conspiracy for believing in the text. Explaining the difference between 1 John 5:7 and Matthew 28:19, pointed out that for the former, we have the trail of evidence. Classic principle in investigative journalism. And though he himself didn't use the term, as you recall, he agreed that the teaching today, the story of the 16th century Greek manuscript, was in effect smoking guns. Remarkably, Sir Anthony Buzzard followed with the presentation using similar evocative terminology concerning Luther's egregious translation in flesh, into the flesh. And he says, the crime scene in the room is colossal. We have these crime scene metaphors. He quoted Harnack on 2 Clement 5:9. That's where the church began to fall apart. The tipping point, as it were, in theology. At a very early time. Another smoking gun. And here's another example of This is a book, I don't, how many have seen this book? Shocked by the Bible. Recall something else Anthony said yesterday. I was shocked by what I read in the Bible. I think he said it a long time before this book was written in credit. According to the Dust Jacket bio, Joe Kovac is an acclaimed journalist who has spent 25 years in broadcast, print, and online media, receiving a host of awards for excellence in news coverage from both the Associated Press and United Press International. He is currently the executive news editor for WorldNetDaily.com and WND.com. And he's written hundreds of articles, many focusing on biblical matters. Now, Joe Kovac is a real and accomplished investigative journalist. His controversial book, this book here, has sold well, due in part to constant promotion on the WND.com website and a provocative front cover blurb from Fox News anchor Bill O'Reilly. And this is close. If you think you really know the Bible, better think again. Joe Kovac takes a close look at the greatest story ever told and separates myth from reality. The book has 27 chapters on a variety of biblical subjects, ranging from who God really is to the worst case of hemorrhoids ever recorded in 1 Samuel 5. It's a real informal book. Brent Greenlee, a little over the top, places. But it's written in a simple, direct style with a lot of popular appeal. I first read about it in the United Church of God magazine, which was promoting it because the book's myth-busting, unorthodox view matched its own, what? Unorthodox, but largely scriptural-based doctrine. And of course, that came out of the whirlwind. Joe Kovac says he's a Christian, but his denominational affiliation is evidently not quite enough. He apparently became acquainted with his unorthodox views. I'm told I did a minimal amount of investigative reporting myself. I didn't want a big scoop. But I was told by someone who I think knows a little bit more about it than I do, that in his early years as a reporter, he covered personal assurance tours of CBS analyst Bernard Armstrong. And as a former member of Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, I recognize every one of the popular myths and the little-known biblical facts that Bill exposed. In fact, what shocked me was not the content, which had long been familiar, but the fact that a secular journalist would write such a book, and that Thomas Gelson, the self-proclaimed world's largest religious book publisher, would publish it. Though they probably said he's a website promoting it, and it's going to sell well. Why not? As I said, I had long ago learned the biblical fact that traditional myths that Joe considered so shocking. And I found the book to be, for the most part, biblically accurate. And it's very well written, it's very readable. But there was one significant exception to me. Chapter 4, entitled, quote, God the Father, unquote, is not in the Old Testament. Not in the Old Testament. Now, that's pretty radical view to most people. Joe's view in this chapter, simply put, is that the God of the Old Testament was actually not God the Father of Jesus, but rather Jesus Christ himself in his pre-human existence. Furthermore, he asserts that no one has even heard of Jesus' Father until New Testament time, when Jesus revealed him to Israel for the very first time. Somehow, he says, now this is a quote of him, from Joe Kovac. Somehow many people have it backwards. They assume God the Father is the God of the Old Testament and that Jesus is the God of the New Testament. But it's the other way around. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament and God the Father, when he existed eternally with Jesus, was finally revealed and explained by Jesus in the New. Stunning, isn't it? End of quote. Yeah, it's pretty stunning. To me, chapter 4 is a regrettable flaw in a book that otherwise is a commendable exercise in investigative reporting about the Bible, if not of investigative theology. Joe Kovac was not a theologian. He didn't dig up any of this on his own. He apparently got it from Garner Goodhart. I mean, I think he got a lot of the same style of presentation from Garner Goodhart, too. A little bit breezy, a little over the top. Much of this chapter, though, is simply a series of assertions attributing to Jesus everything the Old Testament says about Elohim, Adonai, and Yahweh. In fact, it includes what is probably the single most blatant example I've ever seen of eisegesis. That is, reading the meaning into the scripture that isn't inherent in it at all. And I'll quote here from it. The book of Genesis makes statements such as these. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. 1:1. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. 1:2. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and God saw that it was good. 1:25. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female, he created he them. And then he says, watch this. Substitute the name of Jesus for the word God in each of these verses, and it becomes clear that Jesus was the creator of the world, as John revealed in the opening of the gospel. Well, there you have it. Well, that's the end of the quote. Well, there you have it. It's that simple. Is there any reason why one could not using the same logic, substitute the name John Wayne for the word God in each of these verses, and it becomes clear that John Wayne is the creator of the world? Joe Kovacs does adduce several scriptures as evidence here. And I'm not going to take the time to go into them because most of us are familiar with the scriptures, the claims, and the reputation. But much of the chapter consists of a series of assertions that the actions and sayings attributed to God in the Old Testament were actually performed by Jesus in his pre-human life. Kind of in the same vein as I just said. Focusing on the implications of an interpretation of scripture can be a useful technique. And that's basically what he's doing. You know, if you take the principle or the assumption or whatever it is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, then its implications are that everything that says God did was done by Jesus. And those are the implications. But Joe Kovacs conveniently omits a whole category of statements made by the God of the Old Testament. Joe Kovacs' thesis is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament in his pre-human existence, and that God the Father was not even known until Jesus Christ appeared in human form to reveal that he had a heavenly Father, who was also his God and our God. The God of the Old Testament made certain claims about himself, but Kovacs does not even mention until for a moment, let's assume he's right, that the God of the Old Testament is really Jesus. And compare what he said in the Old Testament to what he said in the New Testament. Exodus 21:3. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Matthew 22:36-38. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Evidently, if Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, then the Exodus quotation referred to himself. So was Jesus referring to, who is Jesus referring to in Matthew? Himself? Well, it must be himself, because in the Old Testament he commanded them to have no other God. But if Israel loves Jesus with all its heart and soul and mind, there isn't a problem because he commanded them not to have any other God. But if Jesus gets all the heart, soul, and mind, there isn't any left over for the Father. Now, let's look at several verses in Isaiah. And you're all familiar with these. They're all very stimulating and credited. The God of the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear that he is the only God. And there is no one else. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And then Isaiah 45:5-18-22 was the same. I am the eternal Yahweh. And there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Isaiah 45:6. I am eternal and there is no other. Isaiah 45:21. There is no God apart from me. The righteous God and the Savior, there is none but me. Isaiah 46:9. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So it appears that Jesus is God of the Old Testament, according to the Proverbs, is concealing the existence of his Father. He not only doesn't reveal his existence, he actively says, there is nothing in me, that there is no other God, not even one like him. Now, if a human being did that, he would not be telling the truth. Can God lie? Titus 1:2 says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning. If God and Jesus are in agreement, is there a conspiracy here? Untruth? Cover-up? Good investigative reporting. Is this a case of faith and faith? Why would Jesus declare his exclusivity, his uniqueness, so strongly in the Old Testament and come in the New Testament in disguise, as it were, incognito, making no claims to being God, but revealing the hitherto unknown existence of his Father? Does this make any sense? Wouldn't this tend to undermine Jesus' credibility? How can anyone believe in a God or a Jesus who conceals or distorts the truth? It says one thing in the Old Testament and another in the New Testament. How can any rational individual who believes that God cannot lie make any sense of it? Change of pace. Recent interest in biblical monotheism, starting from near zero just over a dozen years ago, has grown up pace with more and more activity each year. We can probably trace its beginnings in this present era with a publication in 1998 of Sir Anthony's and Charles Hunter's seminal book, The Doctrine of the Trinity. And a series of articles, Dick and Cartwright published the same year, those are the things that got my attention. Since then, this series of seminars and several more books by various authors have done much to advance the cause, not to mention other efforts, such as conferences, newsletters, websites, and other endeavors. Some of these books, such as Kermit Zahle's Magnum Opus, represent years of painstaking scholarship and seemingly exhaustive examination of the biblical monotheism, it's fair to say, has achieved at least the status of a minor trend in the theological world. We trust, hope, and pray that it will grow into a major trend, and then a movement, and then a phenomenon, and then a major force, and ultimately, I hope, a theological revolution. The long delayed culmination of the radical Reformation began over half a millennium ago. I believe that we ought to give a name to what we do and how we do it, a methodology. We don't have to do it officially or anything. To differentiate that from the apologetic based approach of traditional theology and the unbiblical innovations of liberal theology. Much of traditional theology, theological writing, in my opinion, isn't really theology per se, but rather apologetic. And that often leads to eisegesis. Not the extreme, perhaps, as the example you saw, but still reading things into it. It has been focused not so much on trying to discover the truth, but rather seeking to be more effective in its defense and its advocacy. If we were to give our approach an appropriate name, it should make it easier to discuss it, to define it, to develop it, to disseminate it. Moreover, it may help us to apply the same approach for other times. And I'm not suggesting that we broaden the focus of these things. Only recognize that most of us are concerned as well with the big picture, with all of theology. And so an accurate understanding of God is certainly the foundation. None of us would pretend that it's enough. The heart of investigative theology is searching the scripture. But searching by itself is not always enough. When we find the relevant scripture, it may still be misunderstood if we can't see what it plainly says, because our minds are so predisposed to what we've been taught in the past. One major reason is that most people don't understand one major reason most people don't understand the Bible is that we tend to see only what we expect to see. And overlook or ignore the things we don't expect. Sometimes for a long time. The things that don't fit in with what we're used to, we don't see them. We could call this the mindset problem. Biblical examples that come to mind are John 17:3, where Jesus calls his Father the only true God. And people read that all the time and never skip over it. Never realize what he's saying. They don't take it at face value. In Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. Their meaning seems obvious to us now, but how many people can take them at face value, seeing what they really say and what it implies about what they think to know? We humans can read or see something thousands of times, day after day, year after year, our whole life long, and still not see something, even though it's right there in front of us, in plain sight. Even when we're specifically told that something is there, we still might not see it. And I'm applying this to all of us, us included. We still might not see it, even though we repeatedly look for it. So even though we search the scriptures diligently, day after day, year after year, we still may not see something. And I'll give you a graphic example of this. How many of you are familiar with the FedEx logo? Now this is a logo, not to be confused with the logo. Most of you. How many of you have seen this almost every day, year after year? Virtually all of us. Part of the world. On trucks. But did you know that there was a subliminal graphic symbol embedded in the FedEx logo? Anybody? Anybody ever tell me that? Children? Don't tell me what it is or where it is. John. Isn't it? No. And this is spoiler alert. If you know what I'm talking about, please let me know by raising your hand, but don't tell anybody else what the symbol is or give them any clues. Because I don't want you to deprive others of that aha moment when they discover it for themselves. And I'm not kidding, it's really there. It's really there. I discovered it, I guess by accident, but I tend to look for those things. I used to, as a hobby, I would design logos and it involved puns and visual puns and things. Now, when you discover the logo yourself, without help from any other person, it will demonstrate that you can overcome the mindset problem. Raise your hand if you see what I'm talking about. One more. Okay. And if you can do it in a secular context, you ought to be able to do it in a biblical context. It will tend to increase your confidence. How many of you noticed the biblical symbol? 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm calling it subliminal because hardly anyone ever sees it, even though it's in plain sight. Why don't we see it? Probably because we know what we expect, what we think it is. We think we already know that everything there is to know about the FedEx logo. It's a made-up word. It's an abbreviation for Federal Express. We know it's just 5 letters with no symbols or other kinds of images. But that last one is wrong. So when I tell you it has this embedded image, a common, simple, graphic symbol, it just happens to be very appropriate to what the company does in a way that I believe may subliminally reinforce its corporate image. Do you see it? Anyone else? Again, if you see it, don't tell others what it is or where it is or give them any other clues. Let them have the pleasure of discussing it for themselves.
Out with it.
No, I'm serious. I'm serious. If you discover it, let others discover it. It's fun. And some people go for months or longer. And others see it after a few days. If you don't see it now, keep looking every time you see that logo. After you first see the embedded graphic logo, you won't be able to look at the logo again without seeing it. Kind of like John 17:3. Right? It will be so obvious that you'll be amazed how you ever missed it. especially for so long. No, I'm not kidding. I'm not going to give you any more clues to tell you what it is. Keep looking. If you don't see it, it probably wouldn't hurt to ask God to open your eyes. And that's allowable. Seriously. But please don't seek help from anyone else. Discover this on your own or with God's help. You can do it. And when you do, let others discover it on their own as well. Okay, change of pace here. So where do we go from here? Who among us foresaw a decade ago where this all would lead? There's a growing realization that much more of the traditional doctrine is not based on the Bible, but on philosophical beliefs. The proliferation of books, not to mention the internet, search engines such as Google, increases the level of knowledge in the history of theology. One new tool with potentially revolutionary potential is Bible software such as Logos, probably the most significant breakthrough since strong exhaustive concordance. Revolutionized searching the scriptures. Logos Bible software makes it possible to search not only the Bible, but in the entire theological library, all hyperlinked together to the original languages, all the different translations. It's as easy as conducting an internet search. Contemporary Christianity is increasingly viewed as in a post-denominational age. Many of the largest congregations are independent. They're not beholden to the denomination's creed and statements of belief. This should be an advantage, since many also profess a belief in scriptural theology. Our mission is not to any one denomination, but to Christians in all denominations and congregations. Just as Paul went to the synagogues, but also expounded the gospel in the Agora. That here are some developments I hope can be completed before the end of the age. So the tools of investigative theology. For a start, here are some things I'd like to see. One, systematic theology based on the investigative method, re-examining, perhaps cross-examining basic doctrines, searching the scriptures, determining which are biblical and which are not. Second, a history of theology on the investigative method. Unlike other such histories, this would re-examine the development of doctrine over time to see how it got that way, progressively farther and farther away from the New Testament teaching. Conventional histories of theology obscure the stark reality that the real history of theology is the history of the misunderstanding of the Bible, and with few exceptions, progressive misunderstanding, departing farther and farther from truth. Third, a commentary based on the investigative method. And the traditional interpretations were examined in the light of the scriptures, like the Bereans did, to arrive at a more consistently biblical conclusion. Fourth, this is a long-term thing, a new translation of the Bible incorporating the insights gained from investigative theology. Five, an introductory course in scriptural theology for everyone in the church, not just theologians. Kind of like the Alpha course in the Church of England, except based on the Bible. And it would present the scripturally supported doctrines and reveal the problems with traditional theology. Six, a scholarly journal dedicated to investigative theology. And finally, but not to preclude anything else, the development of a streamlined way of teaching the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, to a lot more people, to give them the tools that will make it easier to understand what the Bible really says and what it really means in a way that makes sense. And it's authentic. So the people are not dependent on biblical scholars and theologians to read the scriptures and interpret them. While itself is not an application of the investigative method, it will enable more people, many more people, to do investigative theology on their own, and to do it even more effectively. As I said earlier, this is just a suggestion, a proposal, and we consider using the term investigative theology and exploring what it ought to be, developing a biblically based methodology that would facilitate searching the scriptures, interpreting them, and resolving apparent conflict. I'm not proposing a set of rigid rules, but a system that would stifle efforts to understand God's written words more accurately. And though we probably believe we understand the nature of the existence of God and Jesus better than most others, we are nevertheless vulnerable. If we're not careful to maintain an open mind, we're following in the traps of our own mindset. We're not seeing the truth when it's staring us in the face. If we can keep our lines of communication open to God, there's no telling how much more we will learn that we don't know now. As Isaiah prophesied and Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, but God has prepared for those who love me. any kind of...
Yeah, probably about a
spread. Mm-hmm. Any questions?
Well, give it that hand.
Yeah. No. I don't want to spoil your joy.
You can give him a hand without spoiling it.
This is something you do in the car when you're on the road. You see a FedEx truck.
You can give him a hint. Yeah.
No hint.
They don't have a FedEx truck.
Sean.
That's why I was saying that we might be throwing at the last invigorating that the concept of investigative theology. And I think if we sort of identify ourselves by an approach to scripture, approach to religion doctrine, that will help us to have more unity in general with each other. It will also help us to continue learning rather than repeating a lot of the pre-mentality and nominated issues in the series.
Right.
And have a good score about that question. But I didn't catch all part of your suggestions. I was wondering if you could just list those off really quickly.
That agenda?
Yeah.
There were seven of them, actually.
That's two.
Did you have a handout?
No, I didn't.
Shame on you.
I just finished this 10 minutes before my
repeat. repeat them for Sean.
Let's see if I can remember them from memory. There was a systematics on the investigative method, a history of doctrine on the investigative method, a commentary, translation, an introductory course for. For lack of a better term, validity. And a journal of investigative theology, theological journal, and an emphasis on a much more widespread teaching of Greek and Hebrew in the best, most accessible way possible that will free people, finally, from having to use translation. And that's an ambitious.
The first one is
systematic.
Well,
all I'm saying is this would be a series of volumes, probably.
Systematic theology.
Systematic theology. Only instead of being a dogmatic, trying to defend the church dogma, we would examine the church dogma, cross-examine it against the scripture, and come up with an alternative that's typical. And that would be general typical of the whole approach of all this. And I'm not suggesting that this group as an entity could do all this. But I'm hoping that the influence will spread out and a thousand flowers can bloom.
Yeah, I found that totally fascinating. Thank you very much. I'm wondering how we can go global and viral, because we've written, between us all, and the movement has increased vastly. Don't forget to land the Bible College, Oregon Bible College, in 1935 has been doing a lot of what you've said. But how do we get our young talent here to help us to go viral? I've got 10,000 hits on my Jews, little Jews. How do I get 10 million?
There are people probably in this room and people in this movement, there's no way of doing it. And it's just, somebody has an idea, suggest the idea. I'm doing my part suggesting, I think, investigative theology to a useful term. It's something that the press understands, because it can relate to something that's close to us.